Let us pray. Father, even as the women were amazed, may we be amazed. May we be in awe at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, as they feared, may you turn our fear to joy and to confidence. For Christ has risen, meaning he has conquered sin and death forever, us sharers in his victory. This we pray this day in his all-powerful name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, there are three questions that we want to answer, three Easter questions. First, how does Mark's gospel end? You'll see there's a problem we've got to deal with when it comes to the ending of Mark's gospel. Second, did these things really happen, and how do we know? And then third, what does it mean for you and for me? What are the implications of the resurrection? What is the resurrection? What does Easter faith mean? If this really happened, what does it mean for us? Well, let's take up that first question to start. How does Mark's gospel end? If you're familiar with the gospels, you know that all four gospels end with the resurrection of Jesus. That's the way the story has got to go. He's crucified, he's buried, and then the third day he's risen from the dead. But Mark's account presents us with a unique set of problems. The biggest problem really is this. Where does Mark's gospel end? See, we actually have two possible versions of Mark's gospel that have come down to us. The oldest manuscripts of Mark's gospel that we possess end at verse 8. But then there are other manuscripts, and a lot of them, that contain also verses 9 through 20. Now, most scholars today argue that verses 9 through 20 cannot be original. Verse 9 does not seem to flow from verse 8. If anything, it seems to go back to the beginning of what happened that morning, sort of parallels Mark 16, verse 1, rather than flowing naturally from verse 8. It seems to start over. Some also don't think that the style and language of verses 9 through 20 fit with the rest of Mark's book. Plus, many of the church fathers seem to think that Mark's gospel originally ended at verse 8. They either didn't know about verses 9 through 20, or they doubted their authenticity or their originality. Church fathers like Jerome and Clement and Eusebius and Origen. On the other hand, there are a lot of scholars who have a hard time believing that Mark really intended to end his gospel at verse 8, with the women silent and fearful. What kind of gospel would end this way, with the women silent and trembling with fear? How can that be an appropriate ending to the gospel story? And so from as far back as the second century, parts of the church are known to have received this longer ending of Mark's gospel, verses 9 through 20, as part of the inspired, canonical, biblical text. There's nothing in these verses that conflicts with anything else that you find in the rest of the New Testament. If anything, what you seem to have in verses 9 through 20 is a sort of patchwork of words and phrases and concepts that are pieced together from the rest of the New Testament. So what's the deal? What are we to make of these two versions of Mark? What are we to do with this? Well, there are several possibilities. Scholars love to speculate on this kind of thing, and there's no shortage of speculation here. It's possible that Mark stopped at verse 8. Some early Christians then found that ending unsatisfying. Mark had ended his gospel at verse 8. Some Christians found that unsatisfying, and so perhaps with or without Mark's approval, they added on an ending to try to bring it that closure, that resolution that they wanted the story to have. Or perhaps Mark meant to write more, but he was not allowed. Maybe he was just about to write the ending, the last section of his gospel, and he got a knock on his door, and he set down his pen, and he went to answer the door, and it turned out to be Caesar's secret police. And the rest is history. And he didn't get to finish the book the way he intended. Perhaps Mark wrote an ending that got lost very early on. And so later on, a copyist or a scribe tried to make up for what was understood to be a missing text. After all, in the ancient world, these books were written on scrolls, and the very beginning and very end of a scroll text was very vulnerable to destruction, to damage, to loss. The answer to that, of course, is that a gospel text was surely copied multiple times very early on, and also a gospel text would have been highly prized and protected, and the church would have taken great care to preserve it. So I don't think that's all that likely. All kinds of possibilities. Whatever the case, whatever you think about verses 9 through 20, there is no doubt that for many early Christians, Mark's gospel ended at verse 8. And we've got to reckon with that. In a sense, the way they dealt with the text is the way we need to deal with it. Let me tell you what I think happened, and I'm certainly not the only one who thinks this. There are other scholars who have made a very elaborate case for this kind of thing. One thing you need to know about Mark's gospel is reliable traditions tell us that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples who ministered with Jesus, who traveled with Jesus, who heard Jesus teaching on a very regular basis. Peter, of course, was. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the church tradition has it, Mark became Peter's secretary, Peter's scribe, as it were. And so what you have in Mark's gospel is really Peter's teaching. These are Peter's recollections. This is the outline, as it were, that Peter would use when he would teach about Jesus. Mark committed it to writing. So even though it's got his name, because he's the writer, it's really, underneath that, Mark's gospel. That's what I think happened. I think Mark originally ended his gospel at verse 8. And again, if you wonder why would he end at verse 8 with the women silent and trembling with fear, we'll come to that in just a minute. That version of Mark's gospel began to circulate. Later on, perhaps after Peter's death, Mark decided to write an epilogue or an appendix to his gospel, which we know as verses 9 through 20. And that accounts for the evidence. That explains both why the oldest witnesses that we have to Mark's gospel end at verse 8, but also why the church from very early on came to accept verses 9 to 20 as part of the inspired canonical text. And so in the providence of God, we have two versions of Mark's gospel, and both are legit. We have to deal with Mark's gospel both ways. Now, a quick aside here. If you think that that seems unlikely, consider this. John's gospel really does the same thing. John's gospel also shows evidence of a double ending. John's gospel, we don't have two different versions that have come down to us in the manuscript tradition, but John's gospel also has a double ending. There is reason to think that John originally ended his gospel at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20 closes, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and thus have life in his name." That's a very satisfying conclusion. It's sort of a summarizing statement of what this whole book has been about. These things are written. It's a way you conclude a book. It's a way you wrap things up. It's a good final summary. But after that final summary, the text keeps going. It picks back up again, and it goes on in what we know as John chapter 21 to tell the story of Peter's restoration, of Jesus meeting with Peter and restoring Peter. And that chapter has all the marks of an appendix, all the marks of an epilogue. It concludes by saying, if you had all the books in the world, they could not contain the things that Jesus has said and done. All the books in the world couldn't contain the things that Jesus has said and done. Apparently, John is included in that. John's gospel could not include everything that Jesus said and did, because that book had to keep on going. That book had to be added to. It couldn't end at the end of chapter 20. More had to be said. And then you get at the very end of this appendix, there's even more. You know, even though we've ended here, we could have kept on going. There's more and more and more to say. See, John's gospel really has a double ending as well. You've got two endings, two points at which the story wraps up, as it were. So this idea of Mark having a double ending or an epilogue that was added later, we don't have any reason to think that John 21 was added later the way we do with Mark's gospel, but this notion of a double ending to a gospel is really not unheard of. Today we're going to treat Mark's gospel as it originally existed. Mark as if it ended at verse 8. Now, sometime soon I want to come back and deal with Mark's appendix, Mark's epilogue, but this morning we're going to deal with Mark's gospel version 1.0. Mark's a gospel in the first edition. The obvious question then is, why would Mark have ended his story so abruptly in verse 8? It seems to be an unfinished story. That's what created the problem. That's what made so many early Christians yearn for something more, some kind of epilogue that would bring closure to this story. Mark looks like an incomplete narrative if you stop at verse 8. Well, once again, understand there is biblical precedent for writing unfinished stories. I taught from the book of Jonah in Sunday school a while back, and you may remember how that book ends. How does the book of Jonah end? It really doesn't end. It ends with Jonah angry at God, and it ends with Jonah then asking a question. God asked Jonah a question. Basically, God asked Jonah at the end of it, is it not right for me to have pity on this great city of Nineveh? Jonah is angry because God has shown mercy to people that he considers enemies of the Jews, people he considers his personal enemies, and God asks this question, is it not right for me to have pity on this great city of Nineveh? And you might remember, if you were in the class, what I said about that ending to the book of Jonah. It's really profound. It's really brilliant because the lack of resolution there turns the story back on the reader. The issue is not so much, did Jonah ever get it? How did Jonah answer this question? No, the answer is, do we get it? Have we learned the lesson here? See, the suspended ending, the fact that the ending keeps you in suspense, has a profound effect on the reader. It makes a profound point. The unanswered question, we don't know how Jonah wrestled with that question, but now as the readers of this book, we know what we've got to do, how we've got to view it when God shows mercy to our enemies. Or take another example. I just preached on this last week. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And you've got the same kind of thing going on. Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable that really doesn't have an ending. It's an unfinished narrative. The story, as Jesus tells it, ends with the father outside pleading with his older son to come in and join the party, to come in and join the celebration. The lost son, the prodigal son, has been welcomed back as one from the dead. And so, of course, it's right to a party. Of course, it's right to celebrate. But the older son doesn't like the fact that this celebration is taking place at his expense. And actually, we find he's just as lost, just as alienated. The father goes out to plead with him, and we don't know what happens next. We're left hanging. Did the older brother get it? Did he repent of his pride and his stubborn self-righteousness? Did he come in and celebrate or not? But we saw last week, the fact that it's an unfinished story, that the lack of a happy ending there, again, turns the story back on us as the readers. The question really is, will we repent of our elder brotherishness? Will we repent of our self-righteousness? Will we come and join the party that Jesus is throwing for sinners? Or will we grumble when God shows mercy to those that we consider our enemies? There are some who would say that the book of, I'm not sure about this, but there are some who would say that the book of Acts really works the same way. It's interesting. You get to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, and what do you have there? You have Paul, he's been taken to Rome. He's going to meet with Caesar. He's on trial, but no verdict has been reached. And we're told that while he was waiting for his audience with Caesar, which is what Paul's been hoping for, he's wanted that audience with Caesar all along. He's finally going to get it in chains, but he's going to get it. He wants to preach the gospel to Caesar, bear witness to Christ in front of Caesar. You don't have the verdict. Luke just leaves you hanging at the end of the book of Acts. We don't know how the whole thing turned out. It's really interesting. There's a church planting network that started up a few years back that calls itself the Acts 29 Network, because that's the whole idea. The church's mission is to pick up where the book of Acts leaves off. Acts is not a finished story. It's up to us to carry forward the mission that you see beginning in the book of Acts. It's up to us to write the next chapter, to write Acts 29, as it were. Well, I think the ending of Mark at verse 8 is doing something very, very similar. It is a profoundly unsatisfying finish to the gospel. How can a gospel end with fear and silence? What is Mark's narrative strategy here, is the question that's sometimes asked. Or what kind of storyteller would do this? What's the literary technique that Mark is using here? Is Mark being clumsy or subtle or stupid or profound? What's going on here? That's what we want to know. Well, note this. The fear and the silence of the women, the fact that it ends with them in fear and trembling, in no way calls into question the triumph and vindication of Christ. What I think you see happening is the women having a hard time coming to grips with what they're seeing. But the triumph, the vindication is there. The joyous words of the man in white, who Mark wants us to understand as an angel, and certainly the other gospel accounts confirm that, that this young man, as Mark calls him inside the tomb, is really an angel. His words make it clear this is all about the vindication and the triumph of Christ. For the women, their emotions have to catch up with their senses. Their emotions have to catch up with what their senses are telling them. They're so shocked by the empty tomb, it takes them some time to catch their collective breath. And part of what Mark is doing is saying, yeah, it's right to feel that way. A resurrection from the dead, it takes your breath away. It leaves you in awe. It leaves you in wonder and amazement. But I think there's more here. Ending at verse 8, as Mark originally did, leaves the reader hanging. It leaves us hanging. It really is a cliffhanger as you come to the end of it. Why does Mark do this to us? Well, I think the best explanation is this. Mark wants to draw us into the story he's telling. He wants us to move from readers of the story to participants in the story. He wants us to move from outside observers to engaged insiders. He wants us to get involved with the story he's telling. He wants us to engage it and make it our own and work things out for ourselves. See, you come to the end of this at verse 8, and you know this story just can't be left as it stands. Something must be done. It demands a response. It demands action. And so the question that we might ask, of course, naturally, is, did the women do what the angel said to do? Did they go and tell the others? Did they go and meet Jesus in Galilee? Those are interesting questions, but really the more pointed question is directed at us. Will you go and meet the risen Christ? Will you go and tell others that he is risen? See, Mark intends for us to write an ending to his gospel with our own lives. He intends for us to bring the story to a conclusion. As it stands, the story is open-ended. As it stands, the story is inconclusive. And so it's as though Mark is handing you his scroll and saying, here, you create an ending to my gospel. Mark's gospel isn't finished. Mark hands it over to you and to me, and he says, here, you finish it. See, an unfinished gospel demands an ending. It demands that we become a part of the story ourselves. That's one way to understand Christian mission. What are we doing as the church? We are to pick up where Mark's gospel leaves off in verse 8, becoming a part of this story ourselves. Really, the ending of Mark's gospel at verse 8, as it originally stood, is deeply ironic. There's a very interesting twist to this. You know, Mark is, if you read through his gospel, you will find that he loves puzzles, and he loves paradoxes, and he loves surprise, and he loves irony, and you find that in spades here with what he's doing at the end. It's very interesting. If you read through Mark's gospel, you'll find before Jesus died, when he would perform a miracle for someone, when he would cleanse a leper, or when he would do some other great act for someone, he would tell that person repeatedly, do not tell anyone about this. In fact, the theme is so prominent in Mark's gospel, Mark has become known as the gospel of the messianic secret. It's very obvious in Mark that Jesus wanted to keep his messiahship quiet. He wanted to keep it a secret until the time was right. Now you might ask, well, why is that? Why is that a part of Mark's gospel? Well, at least, there's a lot going on there. There are layers to it that I won't go into here. But at the very least, it includes this. Jesus in Mark does not want his messianic identity revealed to the masses before they can understand what messiahship really means. The Jews don't yet understand that messiahship really means death and resurrection. They don't get that yet, and so it's not until after his death and resurrection that he wants this messianic secret proclaimed. Now here's the irony in it. You read through Mark's gospel when Jesus does a healing or a cleansing or an exorcism, he says, now don't tell anybody. And what does that person go do every single time? That person goes and proclaims it freely and openly. But what happens here in Mark 16? The angel says, go and tell. And what do the women do? They fall silent. They're shocked, speechless. They can't put the words together. They can't get it out. Now is the time to bring the secret out into the open and proclaim Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. And there's nobody who can do it. There's nobody who can put the words together. See, again, it's another way of showing you, Mark has left us with an incomplete story. It's up to us as the readers to finish this tale, to finish this narrative. Mark does this to draw us in. He puts the burden of telling others on our shoulders. It's up to us to resolve the tension and bring closure to the story by writing an ending to Mark's gospel with our own lives. That is our mission as the church. At the end of verse 8, ask yourself, what should happen next? And then go and do it. You know, if you want this story to have a happy ending, if you want the word about his resurrection, that triumphant announcement of the angel to get out to the world, to get out to the nations, go and do it. That's your job. Mark is pointing to you. The story ends with a blank. Go fill it. This is an unfinished narrative. Mark calls upon us to finish it, to supply the missing ending. And if you're wondering, well, how do I go about that? What should that look like? The angel gives us a hint. He gives us a really important clue. Where does he say to meet Jesus? He says to go to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Well, Galilee was out at the edge of the promised land. Galilee is where Jesus was from. It's where Jesus began his mission. It's where Jesus began his earthly ministry. It was a place where Jews and Gentiles mixed together. It was known as Galilee of the Gentiles because so many Gentiles were there. It's the place where Jesus launched his mission. See, to carry forward the story of Mark is to carry forward the mission of Jesus to the nations. It's going to be a mission that includes both word and deed, just like the mission of Jesus in Mark's gospel. It's going to be a mission that goes after the outcast and the marginalized, just like Jesus did. It's going to be a mission that is unafraid to mix with people of other cultures and races. It's going to be a global mission. It is Galilee of the Gentiles. And if we take up this mission, it will form our identity. Our lives will be stamped with the same sacrificial love and cruciform service that marked the earthly ministry of Jesus. See, the plot line that Mark has started and that he now entrusts to us to finish, that's what it demands. That's the way the story goes. What about our second question? Did it really happen? And can we know? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Could the women have been mistaken? Maybe Jesus didn't really die. Well, no, actually the Romans were professional killers. They were really good at killing people. There's no doubt that Jesus really died. Could the women have gone to the wrong tomb and been mistaken for that reason? No, Mark won't let us get away with that kind of explanation. It's very interesting. At the end of chapter 15, Mark names these women who went to the tomb that Sunday morning, that first Easter. He names them as the ones who were there witnessing his death, witnessing his burial, and now they become witnesses to the empty tomb. See, they were there on Friday when he died and when he was buried, and now they're the first ones there Sunday morning to find the empty tomb. Mark mentions these same women by name in chapter 15, verse 40, chapter 15, verse 47, and now in chapter 16, verse 1. See, what Mark is doing is citing eyewitness testimony. He's basically saying, look, if you don't believe what I've written here, you can go and ask these women. That's what Mark is saying to his first century audience, including their names like this. This is what ancient historians would do to verify or to back up the things they were saying. This would be the ancient equivalent of footnotes, of citing sources, mentioning these women by name. Mark wants us to know these same women were there for the three big events. They were witnesses to his death. They were witnesses to his burial. They were witnesses to the empty tomb. We have eyewitness testimony of all three events. And we even have eyewitness touches included in this passage, like in verse 5 of chapter 16, where we're told that the young man was sitting over on the right side. The kind of thing that only an eyewitness would know. And that touch is included. So we'll know, yes, these are women who were there. It won't do to say that the women were gullible, that they were fooled. They're not gullible at all. If anything, they are true skeptics. Think about it. They went to the tomb that morning with very expensive spices that they had bought, Mark tells us. They went that morning with defeated spirits. They went that morning expecting to find a corpse. They went to pay their last respects to Jesus. You know, sometimes you'll hear people try to explain away the resurrection by saying, well, those were ancient, pre-scientific people. You know, they would fall for this kind of thing. Because they didn't have science like we do, they weren't sophisticated modern people, they would fall for this kind of thing. They believed in miracles. Well, no, you see here that the women were not expecting a resurrection any more than a modern person would have. I mean, look, you don't have to have a PhD in biology to know that corpses don't just pop back to life. That just doesn't happen. That wasn't a part of their experience any more than it's a part of our experience. We do not want to be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we assume that all previous generations, all past generations, were stupid and inferior compared to us. No, see, the resurrection was such a surprise to them, it shocked them speechless. It left them puzzled and awestruck precisely because they weren't expecting it. Their response is just the kind of response that you get when someone encounters facts that absolutely contradict their presuppositions. And so you realize in a flash that you're going to have to rethink your entire worldview from the ground up. You've encountered something you just can't explain by the presuppositions you presently hold. And so you're going to have to undergo a worldview revolution. That disorients people. It's kind of like spiritual, emotional, and intellectual vertigo. And that's what the women experience at the empty tomb. It's interesting, you know, Jesus, throughout Mark's gospel, had been talking about this, how he would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and then on the third day be raised again. He talked about it a whole lot in his ministry. They should have expected it. They should have known it was coming. The angel even reminds them of this when he says, it is just as he told you in verse 7, those prophecies that Jesus made of his resurrection. But see, the women were too scientific for that. Too scientific to believe. Too scientific to expect that. So they bought those expensive spices and they carried them with them. You know, what a waste of money that was. You know, they would not have wasted that money had they been expecting a resurrection. They went expecting to find a corpse. Instead, they got an empty tomb. So it will not do to say that these were primitive and gullible people. The fact that dead people don't ordinarily rise from the dead is actually a part of early Christian belief, not an objection to it. See, it makes Jesus stand out. The early Christians believed that God did something for Jesus that was utterly unique in the history of the world. They understood his resurrection to be the dawning of a whole new creation. Nor will it do to say that the later church made up the resurrection stories as though these accounts were propaganda for the sake of spreading a later agenda. See, if the early church is going to make up stories, if you're going to make up a story about something like this in the first century, you would not have done it like this. You would not have told a story in which all the male leaders of the movement fail, and the only witness, or really, you could say the first witnesses to what happened, were all female. And it's interesting, all the Gospels agree on that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They are the first to encounter him that Sunday morning. It's very interesting to note that at that time in history, a woman's testimony was not valid in court. In fact, opponents of the early church used this against Christians, a man by the name of Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher and a critic of Christianity. He called the resurrection stories, quote, the gossip of women. He said, you cannot trust hysterical women to get things like this right. So, therefore, the accounts are not credible. Now, today we know better than that, right? We know better than that. We know that women are trustworthy, and we can largely thank Jesus and the gospel writers for raising the status of women. See, the gospel accounts in history turned out to be deeply subversive of the chauvinism that existed in that day, in that culture, and we can praise God for that. But really, the point here is this. You're going to make up a story to try to justify early Christian belief, early Christian practice. You simply wouldn't do it like this. This is not the way you would write a propaganda piece. It's too counter-conventional. Nor will it do to say that the early Christians used resurrection as a symbol or as a metaphor for life after death or for visions and experiences of the presence of a disembodied Jesus after his death. No, clearly, these stories teach a physical resurrection. Jesus was re-embodied. It's a transformed body, different than the kinds of bodies we have now, a new kind of embodied existence. But he rose physically from the grave. There can be no doubt about that. The angel does not say he's not here, he's gone to heaven. The angel says he's not here, he's gone to Galilee. That's the point. That's how it works. The early Christians would not have reoriented their entire lives, their entire worldviews around the resurrection if they only meant it symbolically or metaphorically. Look, we know that there were literally dozens of messianic figures, would-be messiahs in those years, immediately before and immediately after Jesus. This is the only messianic movement that endured. It's the only one that not only endured, but exploded so much that within a few centuries, it had overtaken the Roman Empire and now today has grown to be the largest religious group in the world. Why? How do you explain that? How do you account for that? Because all these other messianic movements, see, when their would-be messiah got killed by the Romans, that was it. It was over. Everyone went home. Everyone realized, you know, we hitched our wagon to the wrong racehorse. You know, that was fun while it lasted, but, you know, a dead messiah is a failed messiah. That must not have been the one. We've got to look for another. See, only one messianic figure rose from the dead and appeared to his followers and therefore validated all his claims. And therefore, only one messianic movement in early Judaism persisted and endured. Not too many years before Jesus, a man named Judas the Galilean led an armed revolt in Israel. He was from Galilee. He went around announcing that it was time for the kingdom of God to come, the dawning of the kingdom of God. He cleansed out the temple of the unrighteous, and he declared, God is our king, not Caesar. Now, all that ought to sound pretty familiar. See, that the actions of Judas the Galilean were shaped by prophetic expectation. But you know what happened to Judas the Galilean? The Romans caught up with him, they arrested him, and they executed him. And it was over. Nobody thought Judas the Galilean was the Messiah after that. That was the end of the movement. You know, it was a great run while it lasted, but then it all came crashing down. Not too many years after Jesus, there was a man by the name of Simon Bar Giora, who claimed to be the true king of the Jews. He claimed to be Israel's promised Messiah. And he gathered to himself a band of followers. And he armed them. And he led them in an attack on Rome. And you know what happened? He was expecting God to intervene. But instead, he got crushed. He got arrested. He got flogged. He got executed. And that was it. That was the last of him. Nobody pretended he was Messiah after that. They realized, hey, we got to find somebody else. This was not our Messiah. See, the only way to explain why people continue to regard Jesus as Messiah after his crucifixion is the resurrection. That's it. There's no other way. The only way to account for the spectacular rise and growth of the early church from nothing to the largest religious grouping in the world is the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's certainly other ways to argue for the resurrection. I'm not giving you the only kind of argument to establish the historical fact of the resurrection. But this is one vital way to look at it. And Bishop N.T. Wright, who is the world's foremost historian on these matters, puts it this way. This is his conclusion. This is the end of his massive study of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He says, I conclude that the historian of whatever persuasion has no option but to affirm both the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus as historical events. We cannot account for early Christianity without them. And I would add to that, we cannot account for present Christianity without them either. The only reason any of us are here today, the only reason there is a church in the world today, is because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. That's it. It's that simple. But understand, the main thing is not to argue the resurrection, but to declare the resurrection, proclaim the resurrection. It's very interesting. The New Testament is not so much concerned with proving that Jesus rose from the dead as it is using his resurrection to prove other things. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean? What is the significance of this event? What does it mean for you and for me? What's the significance of his resurrection? Well, in the words of the angel, the words the angel spoke to the women, we find the good news of Easter. We find here the grace of the gospel to encourage us and to empower us. See, the resurrection means that Jesus has triumphed. Jesus has triumphed not only over those things that put him on the cross, human sin and human injustice, but he has triumphed even over death itself. He has been vindicated. Not even death could hold him. He is victorious. What does the angel say to the women? The angel says, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, see, he really died, who was crucified, is now risen. See, the resurrection, this is what we need to understand. The resurrection is not only God's yes to Jesus. It is God's yes to the goodness of his creation. The resurrection is God's ultimate affirmation of this world. The resurrection means there is real hope for this world. The fact that Jesus came back to life bodily in the space-time arena in which we live and move and have our being means that there really is hope for this world. Whatever is broken, whatever is decaying, whatever is dying, Jesus can heal it. Jesus can make it new. Jesus has conquered sin and death forever. See, the resurrection means this world matters. The resurrection means that history matters. The resurrection means that God is determined to rescue and save this world. If Jesus had just gone off to a disembodied existence, that's all we would have to look forward to. But Jesus came back to an embodied existence, which means this whole creation is going to be renewed and rejuvenated and remade and resurrected. See, this creation is under the spell of death, but Jesus has broken that spell forever. He has made death start to work backwards. And so you have a reason to fight sin in your own heart. You have a reason to fight injustice in the world, because the resurrection means you can change. And the resurrection means the world can change. Indeed, it means that God promises to do these things. The resurrection means that every tragedy can be turned to a triumph, the grace of God. If Jesus can overcome death, there's nothing else that can stand in his way. And that's why the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. You know why they didn't need to be afraid anymore? It's really interesting. There's a fear theme all throughout Mark's gospel. People are continually getting scared. They're afraid in Mark's gospel. And continually, they're exhorted to turn that fear to faith. And here you have the ultimate case study in that. Why shouldn't they fear? Why should they turn their fear to faith and to confidence? Because the resurrection means the story of the world will have a happy ending. The resurrection means everything's going to turn out okay. Well, not just okay, it means everything's going to turn out glorious. God's going to put everything right in the end. And believing that is not compatible with fear. There's no place for that kind of fear and trembling. But I'll tell you what really fills me with encouragement here. It's not just the empty tomb. It's not just those words about the angel that Christ is risen. It's these words. The angel says to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee to meet you there. The angel doesn't say what we might have expected. Go tell those faithless, cowardly scumbags who deserted Jesus in his darkest hour that he wants to have a meeting with them, and they better show up or else. Okay, you know, we know that the early Christians after Jesus rose were scared of the Jews. I think they're also scared of Jesus. I mean, corpses coming back from the dead. I mean, that's the stuff of horror movies, right? And here they had abandoned this guy. What's he going to do with them? But the angel calls them disciples. See, the wheels of forgiveness are already starting to turn. This is a word of grace. Jesus wants to be reunited with his friends, even though they have failed him. He invites them back into fellowship with himself. It's pure grace here that they would even be called disciples at this point. To be a disciple means to be an apprentice. It means to be a follower, a learner. Well, the disciples had been anything but disciples on that Thursday and Friday night leading up to and including his crucifixion. And yet here the angel greets the women and says, go tell his disciples. See, their failings don't have to keep them from Jesus. In fact, he died and rose again precisely so all those sins and failings and every other sin and failing that we commit could be wiped away and forgiven. But there's even more here. The angel says, and Peter. And those are two of the most encouraging and comforting and joyous words in all of Scripture. I don't want to be one of those preachers who's always telling you how you should feel about things. Because as C.S. Lewis says, that really doesn't do any good. You know, that you should weep on Good Friday, like I'm prone to do, or that you should hit a certain number on the joy meter on Easter Sunday morning. You know, it doesn't do much good to tell people how they should feel. But if there were ever a time where I would want to tell you, you should respond to this passage with joy, with thanksgiving, with gladness. This would be it. These two words, and Peter. This is the gospel in purest form. This is the grace of the gospel. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. Why is Peter singled out? It's certainly not to give him some kind of position of prominence. That is for certain. No, Peter is singled out because of the remaining disciples. He was the worst of all. He denied Jesus three times after swearing that he would stand up for Jesus and defend Jesus and even die with Jesus. He cursed Jesus and said, I never knew the man. Peter was the ultimate failure, the ultimate failed disciple. And you know what? Jesus wants Peter there too. Imagine if Peter hadn't been singled out, if he hadn't been mentioned by name, and the women come to the disciples and they say, the tomb was empty. We saw an angel. Jesus wants to meet with his disciples. You're summoned to go and meet him in Galilee. What do you think Peter would have said? I think what Peter would have done is he would have said, you know, you guys go on. You guys go without me. You know, surely he couldn't have included me in that. I denied him. I failed him. It can't include me. And the woman would have said, no, the angel told us, the disciples and Peter, you too. He wants to meet with you in Galilee too. See, the gospel is for failures. The gospel is for the weak. It is for the broken. The gospel is for people who have blown it. People like Peter, but people like you and me too. We need this. See, it's not just and Peter, it's and Rich. It's and you fill in your name. Jesus wants to meet with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. It's one of the most amazing things in the world that Sunday after Sunday, God invites us into his heavenly presence, knowing what we've done throughout the week, knowing all the various ways in which we have denied him and cursed his name, and yet still, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, he says, I want to meet with you. That's the grace of the risen Christ. See, Peter, no doubt, felt unworthy to go and meet with Jesus. Sometimes we feel unworthy to meet with Jesus. But the death and resurrection of Jesus takes questions of our worthiness or unworthiness out of the picture altogether. The only thing that matters is the worthiness of the risen Christ. And his infinite worthiness is yours and it is mine by faith. That's the gospel. That's what Easter is all about. See, nothing else matters but that Christ is risen and he welcomes to himself even those who have denied him. See, Jesus didn't start his kingdom with the brave and the faithful because, frankly, there were no brave and faithful people left after Good Friday. Every disciple failed Jesus. Jesus didn't start building his kingdom with the brave and the faithful. He started with the broken and the weak. And Jesus continues to build his kingdom with the broken and the weak and the failing. And that's our hope. That is the grace of the gospel. Our weaknesses don't stand in the way of meeting with Jesus, of serving Jesus, of being used by Jesus. Our weaknesses are not obstacles, rather they are opportunities for God to show His great grace and power. Let's pray and ask His help. Father, we do thank You that the tomb was empty, that Christ is risen, and now He reigns over all, and He makes us to be sharers in His victory, in His triumph, that sin and death and Satan have been vanquished forever. Father, may we know the joy and gladness that the risen Christ brings. May we not let our failures and our weaknesses keep us from meeting with Him. May we know that He died and rose again to cover these failings and weaknesses. May You fill us with the grace and the love and the joy of the gospel of the risen Christ. In His powerful name we pray. Amen.